Back in the early 50s, a pastor named Robert Boyd Munger preached an intriguing and powerful sermon to his congregation, which he later included in a book he wrote entitled What Jesus Says. That chapter in that book was then lifted out and reprinted in Decision Magazine, Billy Graham's monthly publication, and finally was published in pamphlet form and distributed all over the world, and there are literally millions of copies in print. That famous sermon was entitled, My Heart, Christ's Home. It's an allegorical account of Dr. Munger's spiritual pilgrimage, in which he likens his heart to a house into which Jesus has been invited to come and to live. And he allows his newfound Savior and friend to occupy one part of the house and then another part of the house until eventually he has access to and control over the entire heart home. And that's a biblical concept. I'm going to speak more about Dr. Munger's sermon a little later in the message. But I want you to know that whole idea is a biblical concept. You see, the New Testament speaks frequently of the Son of God dwelling in us. God the Son literally lives in us. When Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, John 14, verse 20, he said to them, in that day, the day after he ascends into heaven's glory, that day you shall know that I am in my Father and you in me. We talked about that. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that places us in Christ. And I in you. I in you. That's what I want to talk about today. Christ living in us. The Apostle Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ lives in you. He said in another place, Christ in you is the hope of glory. Over and over again, you see. If you believe the Bible, the fact isn't even open to debate. Jesus Christ lives in you. But the Bible also affirms that the Father, God the Father, lives in us. For example, the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, we're obviously talking about the Father there, God abides in him, and he in God. God lives in you. God the Father lives in you. Paul said it too in Ephesians 4:6. He spoke of one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in you all. God the Father lives in us. So both God the Father and God the Son dwell in us. Jesus put them together in one verse. John 14:23. He said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, he says, both the Father and the Son, will come to him and make our abode with him. The Bible teaches that both the Father and the Son live in us. That's an amazing thing. Think of it right now, dear friends, right now. God the Father and God the Son live in you. It's almost more than our minds can comprehend. How can that be? I mean, God is infinite. How could he possibly be crammed inside my body? That doesn't make sense. Christ has a glorified body which is physically present at the right hand of the Father in heaven right now. How can he be there and here at the same time? And how can his body ever get inside of my body? That doesn't make sense. Ah, but it does. When we understand that both the Father and the Son live in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Both the Father and the Son live in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've seen the convicting work of the Spirit. We've seen the regenerating work of the Spirit. We've studied the baptizing work of the Spirit. This morning, we're going to study the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of the Father. So if he indwells us, the Father indwells us. And He is the Spirit of the Son. So if He indwells us, God the Son, Jesus Christ, dwells in us. And there's no doubt about it. He, the Holy Spirit of the Father and the Son, does dwell in us. Pastor Thompson read Romans 8, 1 through 11 this morning. In verses 9 to 11 in that passage, check it out. In those three verses, three times it talks about the Spirit dwelling in us. Maybe you'd like to underline them in your Bible as I have. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, the Apostle Paul says, "The Spirit of God dwells in you." In 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, "Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you." In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14, he refers to the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Could there be any possible question about this? Let's see if we can get a clear understanding of this great truth this morning and its implications for our lives. I'd like to approach this by asking three questions. The first is, in whom does the Spirit live? In whom does the Spirit live? In order to find the answer, we begin by going back to a familiar passage which we've looked at a number of times already in our series on the Holy Spirit. You just can't stay away from this passage. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. John 7. Verse 37. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water.'" And John adds this note for us, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Here's the promise that when Jesus would be glorified, that is, raised from the dead and exalted to the Father's right hand in heaven, he would send the Spirit to live in those who do what? See it, verse 39? Who believe in him. In whom does the Spirit dwell? People who believe in Jesus. That's what it says right there, John 7, 39. That's the issue, believing that Jesus Christ is God's Son who gave himself to die in our place and for our sins. You see, receiving the Holy Spirit does not depend upon waiting or struggling or striving or pleading or praying through or having an emotional experience. It depends solely on trusting Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. And that is reaffirmed consistently over and over throughout the New Testament. Listen to Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Very familiar verse. Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent. That means change our minds about our sin and our need for Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin. That's an act of faith which should be followed by baptism. And it is at that moment of faith that we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Listen to Peter again in Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. Peter's at the Jerusalem Council giving a report to all those church leaders gathered together there about what happened in the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, which story is told to us back in chapter 10. But listen to Peter's recapitulation of that experience. Acts 15, 8 and 9. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." When their hearts were cleansed by faith, the Holy Spirit came to dwell in them. Faith in Christ was the only condition. Paul takes up the same theme in Galatians chapter 3. He recognized there were some in the Galatian church who were perverting this doctrine, as there are people today who pervert this doctrine. So he asked them to think about it. He said, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did you receive the Spirit? He obviously expected the latter answer, by the hearing of faith. He goes on to explain that in the chapter. But just in case some of them were a little slow and didn't really get it, he told them plainly in verse 14. He said, so that you might receive, or we might receive, the promise of the Spirit through faith. How is the promise of God's Spirit being coming into our lives fulfilled? By faith. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only condition for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, according to the Scripture. If that's true, then he lives in every Christian, because every Christian has put his faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we become Christians. How could it be otherwise, you see? If you're into logic, the syllogism would look something like this. Faith in Christ is the only condition for the Spirit's indwelling. Faith in Christ is the only condition. I didn't write that down there, but that really should be said. Faith in Christ brings the Spirit's indwelling. It's the only condition. Every Christian has put his faith in Jesus Christ. That's how he got to be a Christian. Every Christian has obviously had to put his faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, every Christian is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's an irrefutable logical syllogism. If the first two premises are true, the conclusion cannot be disproved. Will Scripture bear out the conclusion? Look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. And because you are sons, not because you had a special emotional experience, or you're a special kind of super saint or anything of the kind, just because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. When did God send forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts? When we became His Son. Merely because we're His children. The Spirit lives in every child of God. And as a matter of fact, if He does not live in you, you are not even a child of God. You are not even a Christian. That the Bible says that. Paul put it in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans 8, 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's one of those three occurrences in those three verses. But now watch Romans 8, 9, middle of the verse. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Did you notice how the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God are used interchangeably there? If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they're interchangeable. It's the same Spirit. And if He doesn't live in you, you're not a Christian. You don't belong to Christ. Unbelievers are described by the Apostle Jude as people who don't have the Spirit. Every true Christian has the Holy Spirit living inside of him. We may not feel His presence, but this is not a matter of feeling. This is a matter of believing what God's Word has to say. We may not even realize that He's there. The Corinthians had that problem. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Obviously, some of them didn't know it. Just like there may be some Christians in this room who really never understood that fact. They're not aware of it. They live their lives week after week and don't realize that the Spirit of God actually lives in them. That lack of awareness could result from a simple ignorance of the Scripture, or it could be the result of lingering unconfessed sin, which dulls our spiritual senses. But whatever the reason, whether we're aware of it or not, God's inviolable Word assures us that the Holy Spirit lives in us. And He wants us to know that. You can imagine what a horrendous problem you'd encounter if somebody were living in your house and you didn't know they were there. You'd see evidences of it, and every once in a while, and you go, ooh, what's going on? Or if there was somebody there and you didn't know who he was. I mean, that would cause no end of anxiety and uncertainty and tension and fear. Maybe that's what's going on in the lives of some believers today. The Spirit of God lives in you, Christian, and it will help you to know that. He lives in every true child of God without exception. The second question we want to ask today is, when does he move in? When does he move in? Now that shouldn't be difficult to answer. If faith in Christ is the only condition for the Spirit's indwelling, then he obviously begins to indwell us at the moment that we meet the one condition, which is faith in Jesus Christ. When we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the moment he moves in. If the person who does not have the Spirit doesn't belong to Christ, then the Spirit obviously moves in at the moment he begins to belong to Christ. At the moment he puts his faith in the Lord Jesus as Savior. And all those references to faith in Christ as the one condition for the Spirit's indwelling would bear that out. He moves in at the moment of our salvation. Now, I only mention this to clear up the confusion in the minds of those who believe that we do receive the Spirit or we do not receive the Spirit until sometime later, subsequent to our salvation. And there are some texts in the Scripture that folks who believe that point to. And I think it would be important for us to understand what they point to and how we explain it. I mean, there is the problem of the disciples in the first chapter of the book of Acts. They had to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. Remember in chapter 1 and verse 5, Jesus said it's going to happen a few days from now. But still, they had to wait. It didn't happen immediately. If they had to wait, why shouldn't we? Well, simply because the Holy Spirit hadn't even begun to do his indwelling ministry yet. He couldn't begin that till Jesus was glorified. We learned that back in John chapter 7, verse 39. It was the first verse we looked at this morning. The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. He couldn't indwell all believers until Jesus was glorified. But at Pentecost, he'd been glorified. He had finished his work. He had cleansed believers by his shed blood. Now they were fit homes in whom the Spirit of God could dwell. And so he began that ministry on the day of Pentecost. That's why they had to wait. It was the only reason they had to wait. Well, how about those Samaritans in Acts chapter 8? Remember that story? Philip went down to Samaria and preached, and many of them came to know Christ. But it was not until some time later when Peter and John arrived from Jerusalem that they received the Holy Spirit. How do we explain that? Why was there a delay? Well, I don't think that's a problem either, actually, because this was the first time the door of the gospel was ever opened to non-Jews. First time. It would be perfectly normal for God to withhold the gift of the Holy Spirit until the apostles arrived so that everybody would know that this was not a rival faith. This was the same Holy Spirit who was given to Jewish believers on the day of Pentecost, baptizing them into the very same body of Christ that Jewish believers were baptized into on the day of Pentecost. And the presence of Peter and John when the Spirit came was evidence of that fact. And it would be foolish to build a whole doctrine on one transitional event that is never repeated again in the entire New Testament. And contradicts, that is, if it were the norm, it would contradict plain statements of doctrinal truth found in the epistles. That makes sense. There's no problem there. How about those disciples of John in Acts 19? You remember when Paul came to Ephesus on his third missionary journey? He found some disciples there. I'd like you to look at it, if you would, please. Acts 19, verse 2. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Wow. They weren't very well taught people, were they? Must not have been taught in the Old Testament either, because he was there too. And Paul said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was to come after him, that is, in Jesus." Evidently, you missed the heart of John's message. It was to believe in Jesus Christ. And when they heard that, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They put their faith in Jesus Christ and gave evidence to it by baptism, you see. They weren't even Christians before that. They hadn't even heard with the ears of their understanding the message of Jesus. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe in Christ. That's what a Christian is. He belongs to Christ. And when they believed in Jesus Christ and were baptized in His name, the Spirit of God immediately came to live in them, just as He comes to live in us immediately. I think that's pretty clear, folks, in the Scripture. You say, all right, I see it. I believe it. I've trusted Christ as my Savior, and the Holy Spirit lives in me. I got it. You know, you made your point, Pastor. So what? What difference does it make? Who cares? Well, let's talk about that. Question number 3. What difference does it make? And I invite you to turn in your Bible, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. We quoted it before, but let's just think about it for a moment. As Paul asks us to do. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Think of it. Your body, a temple. A magnificently constructed temple in which God Himself dwells in the person of His Holy Spirit. Well, that should be a powerful motivation to treat our bodies carefully and use them wisely as instruments of righteousness for God's glory. Not desecrate them by using them as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. To think that our bodies are the dwelling places of the living God through His Spirit. What an incredible truth. Most of us would never think of desecrating a beautiful cathedral. I mean, we wouldn't throw rotten eggs at it or tomatoes or break out the windows or scribble graffiti on the walls. We wouldn't do that. We wouldn't think of it. Even if we don't agree with what goes on inside there, we would respect it as a place of worship for somebody, even if it's not truth that is being propagated within. I mean, I know there are some religions that try to destroy other religions, and ours did too at one period in history, unfortunately. But you and I wouldn't do that. We wouldn't destroy someone's place of worship. We'd have enough respect for them, even if we didn't believe what they were teaching. And yet some Christians go right ahead without any restraint and desecrate the holy temple in which the one true and living God dwells. That's inconceivable. And yet we do it, don't we? We all do it. We may destroy our bodies, God's temple, by overeating. Or by the use of alcohol or nicotine or other drugs. We may seek to pleasure it in ways that defile and debase the holy name of the God who lives in our bodies. As with illicit sexual relationships. Look at verse 18. Look at how Paul gets into this whole thing about the body being the temple of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 6. Flee immorality, he says. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Why is immorality a sin against the body? Whereas every other sin is different? Why? Because the body is where the Spirit of God dwells. It's His home. It's His temple. He lives there. Premarital and extramarital sex are a desecration of God's home. And when we remember that the Spirit of God lives in our bodies, we'll be less likely to use them as instruments of sin. The members of this body. Less likely. You see the importance of this truth? You see why I'm laboring it this morning? When Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, He asked that God would grant them, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, he says. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What did he mean by that? He wasn't referring to Christ's initial entrance into their lives. They didn't need to pray for that. Christ already lived there. He didn't need to pray that they get saved and Christ enter their lives. He was praying that they would allow the Spirit of Christ who dwelled in them to settle down and feel at home in their lives, possessing them, controlling them, using them as he sees fit. That's what he was praying for when he said that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The word dwell there means to dwell comfortably, to settle down and be at home. It's when we allow the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, to exercise His authority and take control over our lives, every room of our heart homes, that He begins to feel at home in us, that He begins to settle down and feel at home. In Dr. Munger's allegory, there comes a point in his life when he's given Christ access to almost every room in his heart home, or his... He's given different rooms, but there's something wrong yet. I'd like to read it to you. It's a powerful little passage. Listen. One day I found him waiting for me at the door. He's talking about Christ. He's been out. Now he comes home. Christ is there waiting. The Spirit of Jesus Christ, who lives in his heart home. There was an arresting look in his eye. And he said to me as I entered, "There's a peculiar odor in this house. Something is dead around here. It's upstairs. I'm sure it's in that hall closet." As soon as he said the words, I knew what he was talking about. Yes, there was a small hall closet up there on the landing, just a few feet square. In that closet, behind lock and key, I had one or two little personal things that I didn't want Christ to know about. I knew they were dead and rotting things, but I wanted them so for myself that I was afraid to admit that they were there. So I went up with him, and as we mounted the stairs, the odor became stronger and stronger. He pointed to the door. I was angry. That's the only way I can put it. I'd given him access to the library and the dining room and the living room and the workshop and the family room, and now he was asking me for a little 2x4 closet. And I said inwardly, "This is too much. I'm not going to give him the key." Said he, reading my thoughts, "If you think I'm going to stay up here on this second floor with that odor, you're mistaken. I'm going out to the porch." I saw him start down the stairs. My resistance collapsed. When one comes to know and love Christ, the worst thing that can happen is to sense his companionship withdrawing. I had to surrender. I'll give you the key, I said sadly. "But you still have to open the closet and clean it out. I haven't the strength to do it." "Just give me the key," he said. "Authorize me to take care of the closet, and I will." With trembling fingers, I passed the key to him. He took it, walked over to the door, opened it, entered, took out all the putrefying stuff that was rotting there and threw it away. And then he cleaned the closet and painted it. It was done in a moment's time. Oh, what victory and release to have that dead thing out of my life. A thought came to me. "Lord, is there any chance that you would take over the management of the whole house and operate it for me as you did that closet? I mean, would you take the responsibility to keep my life what it ought to be?" His face lighted up as he replied, "Certainly. That's what I want to do. You cannot be a victorious Christian in your own strength. Let me do it through you and for you. That's the way." "But," he added slowly, "I'm just a guest. I have no authority to proceed since the property is not mine." Dropping to my knees, I said, "Lord, you've been a guest and I've been the host, but from now on, I'm going to be the servant and you're going to be the Lord." And running as fast as I could to the strong box, I took out the title deed to the house, describing its properties and assets and liabilities. I eagerly signed the house over to him alone for time and eternity. "Here," I said, "here it is, all that I am and have forever. Lord, you run the house." I'll just remain with you as your servant and friend. And things are different since Jesus Christ has settled down and made himself at home in my heart. Maybe there's some hall closets in some of our lives here this morning, folks. Under lock and key. We aren't going to let Jesus in there. We love those stinking things. Maybe it's time to let him have them. Let him clean them out so he can settle down and be at home in our hearts. He lives there in the person of his Spirit. Is he at home in your heart? Have you given him the whole house? Maybe it's time for some of us to run to the strong box and give him the title deed to the whole house. That's Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's that decisive, critical act of yieldedness where we give him our lives and say, Lord, I want your will above my own. I want to do whatever you say. I want to be the person you want me to be. My life is yours in time and for eternity. Have you ever made that commitment? Maybe that's what you need to do today. There may be some here this morning, and most certainly in a congregation this size, there are some who have never even invited him into their heart homes. And of course, the passage that immediately comes to mind is Revelation 3:20, where he stands at the door and knocks and says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him or to her and will dine with him or her. I mean, establish a relationship and enjoy fellowship together. Have you invited Jesus Christ into your heart home to be your Savior? He can't take control of it until he's there. When he comes in, he brings the gift of eternal life. That's what the scripture says. He who has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son of God does not have life. It's just that simple. If you've not trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin and received him, then you don't have eternal life. The Spirit of God doesn't even dwell in you. Maybe you'd like to make that decision this morning. Let's bow our heads and our hearts quietly in his presence. Let me just extend this now for a moment with our heads bowed reverently. Do you know for a certainty that Jesus Christ lives in you? Have you acknowledged your sin and your need of a Savior? And put your trust in him. If there's some question in your mind, or if you know you haven't, either way, settle it now, will you? Just in the quiet of your own soul, you commune with the living God. Lord, I am a sinner. That shouldn't be hard to admit. We're all in the same boat. My sin is every bit as bad as yours. We're all sinners. Lord, I am a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sin and paid its penalty at Calvary. When he died on that cross. And I'm putting my trust in him as my Savior right now. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I receive you as my Savior and Lord. And he'll come in. He promised you that. He is a God of his word. Now, Christian, if you are truly a Christian, he's there. He lives there. Your heart is his home. Has he settled down and does he feel at home, or are there still some hall closets that need to be emptied out? Maybe it's a bad temper. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's jealousy or pride. Some illicit sexual relationship you've gotten yourself tangled up in. But you're ready to open the door and let him have control, clean it out, so that he feels at home and he is glorified in your life. Tell him so right now, will you? Make that commitment to him right here and now. Now give him control of the whole house. Yield your life to him. Tell him you want his will more than your will, whatever your will is or his will is. Whatever the cost or sacrifice. Because you know, real satisfaction and joy in living is only going to come through total surrender to him. Father, we're at all different stopping off places in our earthly pilgrimage and in our spiritual growth, but wherever we are this morning, meet us and take us by the hand and lead us forward in our walk with you. Oh God, I pray that you'll make us strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. We know that real revival in our midst begins right here as we deal with sin, Father. Help us to be honest about it and let you cleanse it right now and give us victory over it. In Jesus' name, amen.